The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, starting in verse 14. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." We've been studying the Gospel of Mark as he was moved by the Spirit of God to write down not only many details about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, but also many things about what we call the public earthly 3.5-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our text, we have Jesus coming down the high mountain where he was just transfigured before Peter, James, and John. And it's highly appropriate that they were on a very high mountain, because this experience itself was one that caught Peter, James, and John up into a third heaven experience. Verse 3 of chapter 9 tells us that the garments of Jesus became radiant and extremely white beyond that of any kind of bleach or earthly soap. Jesus was transfigured with a touch of that divine glory which he had shared with the Father from before the foundations of the world. And this radiant gleam of divine glory is actually what made the face of Moses shine when he beheld a small view of the Lord during his mountaintop experience so many years ago. Peter, James, and John were ordinary men, but were by grace privileged to see Christ robed in this radiant glory. It was a great day, and it was a rare day for these ordinary disciples. Not only did they get to see Christ in a divine and glorious way, as they had never seen him before, but we're told in verse 4 that they also saw Elijah and Moses, and they heard Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. This was not an ordinary event, but extraordinary. And verse 6 tells us that they were terrified because this was so different and so unique of an experience. And then to heighten the special nature of this event, we're told in verse 7 how a cloud overshadowed them. And an audible voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son." No amount of Disney magic is worthy to be compared to the glory of their experience. What can match the emotional high that Peter, James, and John experienced on the top of that mountain on that day? Mountaintop experiences in life are good, and we may be graced with the privilege of some or even many. But we should observe from our text that these high mountaintop experiences can be very sweet and at the same time very short. And what we see is the brevity of this mountaintop experience, as we're told in verse 14, that as soon as James and Peter and John come back to the disciples, they were down from their high mountaintop experience, and they were brought very quickly into a low valley of trouble. Verse 14 tells us that there was a crowd around the disciples. And the disciples were used to having crowds around them. They already have performed many signs, wonders, and miracles, and people flock from all over seeking a healing and to see these signs and wonders. But the problem is that we are told in verse 18 that this crowd was not able to see a successful and victorious ministry from the disciples, but rather they experienced apostolic failure, apostolic discouragement and defeat. And verse 18 tells us that a father brought his son to the disciples to cast out an evil spirit, but the apostles could not cast that spirit out. This implies that they had tried. They tried with all their might and strength, with all that they previously knew, how to perform this sign, wonder, and miracle. But now their ministry was met with failure. Their work was powerless. And now the crowds could only doubt the truth and power of their message, the gospel. The atmosphere must have been one of ridicule and mocking because the disciples seemed to be so foolish and powerless in their efforts. And to make matters much worse, the unbelieving scribes were right there at that time watching their failure and now arguing with them about their doctrine. The opposition was strong, and the morale of the disciples was now at an all-time low. Peter and James and John were just on top of this mountaintop experience. No sooner than they come down, they walk straight into a very dark valley low point of apostolic ministry. But friends, these circumstances of the roller coaster of life are such as is common to man. You see, the wages of sin is not only death, but a day-by-day decaying of many other things. Sin has brought destruction, troubles, adversities, anxieties, doubts, fears, discouragement, depression. All those things came into this world because of sin. And there are times, even for believers, when things can go from bad to even much worse. And that's why the Bible tells us, do not think it is strange when these things happen to you. Life is a road with highs and lows, peaks and valleys, even for believers. And this sudden change from high to low will no doubt tempt us to sadness, to fears, to anxieties, and discouragement. But we are told in Scripture that we must take our thoughts captive and continue to look above to Christ as King of Kings, ruling over all things and working them sovereignly, providentially, for our good. Now, it may not feel like all joy, but we are called and able by grace through faith to count it all joy when you and I go through these various trials of life. We know that one day sin and death will be no more. And we know that one day Christ will wipe away all, every single droplet of our tears. And we know that our momentary sufferings are not worthy to be compared to all the bliss and all the blessings of our inheritance in Christ. There is a season and a time for everything. There's a time for laughing, and there's a time for weeping. There's a time for giving birth, and a time to attend funerals. There's a time to be given to laughter, and there's a time when we go through those valleys of sadness. But notice with me the willingness of Christ's concern for the church when they're in those valleys. Verse 14 tells us that it was not only Peter, James, and John that came down from that mountain, but our Lord Jesus came down with them from that high place to come down to that low place and meet his disciples in their time of great despair. Now, as God, Jesus was fully aware that the other disciples were facing much opposition from the scribes as they argued with them. And as God, Jesus knew that they were at a very low point in their ministry as they were not able to cast out the evil spirit from that young boy. They were going through failure. And that's when Jesus came down to the disciples. Not because he was unhappy up in that high place. It was up on that high mountain that Jesus shined with the glory of his Father. It was at that high place that God the Son heard God his Father affirm, "This is my beloved Son." There they were as Father and Son sharing their glory. Their relationship, no doubt enjoying the company of their shared union and their shared fellowship. Jesus was always very happy to be close with his Father on that high mountaintop experience. But verse 15 tells us that the crowd was amazed when they saw Jesus come down the mountain. And many commentators believe their amazement to be from the way in which the face of Jesus shined. It radiated the glory similar to that of the face of Moses when he came down the mountain after seeing a glimpse of the glory of God. Now, we know that Jesus had all the fullness of deity dwelling in his bodily form. But that shining glory that made his deity obvious was put aside and kept somewhat hidden as Jesus came down the mountain. And it's while his disciples were yet sinners that Jesus chose to come down from the high place of the glories of heaven. Jesus volunteered to lay aside the brightness of his glory and chose to be transfigured as a man. Jesus left the high place of heaven and took upon the appearance and fashion as a sinful man, yet without sin. Jesus humbled himself as he made that covenant of grace in full agreement that he would leave his high place in heaven and come down to save his disciples from their sin and troubles. He wasn't forced, he wasn't coerced, and he was in no way obligated to save, rescue, and help any. Jesus willingly came down to help his disciples. His motivation was a very special, unique, and divine love for his people. Jesus is the good shepherd that loves for his sheep. And greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is the groom that has chosen to love his bride with all of her spots. Friends, the love of Christ, the heart of affection of Jesus for us as his people, is very deep and very wide. And nothing can separate us from that love of Christ. The Lord Jesus promised to never leave us or ever forsake us. His love for us is unchanging. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and will be forever, loving affectionately his people. His love should motivate us to cast all of our cares upon him, because we know that he willingly, voluntarily loves us so much that he gave his life. Jesus came down to help his disciples. Jesus came down from that high place to encourage his disciples. Jesus came down to give us strength and wisdom and grace, and he came to save, because of that great love. Notice with me also in our text the difficult struggle of faith. In verse 19, we see Jesus rebuking the crowd, as many were assuming that since the disciples of Christ were unable to cast out that evil spirit in the boy, they falsely concluded that Jesus must be a hoax and not worthy of believing. In fact, there are still many today that refuse to believe in Christ because they see the failures of his people. For some, they must see signs and wonders, or they will never believe. In verse 22, we find the father of the boy with the evil spirit struggling to resist what we commonly call faith by sight. You understand that as believers, we're called to walk not by sight, but by faith. And we see that struggle in this boy's father. He asked Jesus, "If you can do anything, take pity and help my son, please." And Jesus picked right up on the way in which he worded his request. And Jesus pointed out how it lacked that full assurance of faith. What do you mean, if you can? You're asking me to help, but you're saying, if I can. Where is your faith? What do you believe about the Christ? Who is it that you're asking to help you? Do you not believe in my power and my ability to take care of this? And then Jesus made a statement of truth that is worthy of all acceptance. All things are possible if you believe. Let me repeat that statement. All things are possible for him who believes in the power and the ability of Christ. Now, some have falsely interpreted that statement as if it gives application to all believers so that they can have anything that they want if they only believe enough. Some view this statement of Jesus as if our Lord is a genie in lamp to be rubbed with faith, so that any wish can come true. This is not what Jesus meant when he says in verse 23, all things are possible to him who believes. So then, what did Jesus mean when he said that? For the one that truly believes that Jesus is God in the flesh, nothing is impossible with Jesus because he is God. The power and the ability of Christ is omnipotent. It's all powerful. Nothing is impossible with Christ because he is God. Nothing is too difficult for God, and Jesus is God. Therefore, nothing is too difficult for Christ. His ability is not limited by our faith. But when we believe in who Christ is, we understand full well, without a shadow of a doubt, that by the things created, we clearly see the omnipotence of God. It was all created by the word of his power. And without Christ, nothing was made that was ever made. When we believe in the Christ of the Bible, we accept that Jesus can do all things. Nothing is too difficult for Christ. We don't say, if you can. And our faith does not make Jesus any more able or any more powerful than he has had from before the foundations of the world. And Jesus never ever promises to do whatever we want him to do. But he does tell us that he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or even think. If you can. And then we see this great struggle of faith as it's expressed by the father of this young boy with the evil spirit in verse 24. He is humiliated and humbled, and therefore he honestly, sincerely cries out, I do believe. But Lord, help my unbelief. And all believers should be able to relate to this spiritual struggle of this poor father. We do believe that Jesus is God. We do believe that Jesus can do anything. But when we go through difficult circumstances, we are often tempted to doubt God's power, or at least to doubt the willingness of God to help us. It's a normal struggle until our faith one day becomes perfectly perfected. The truth is that Jesus is God, and God is able to take away all our troubles. But the struggle is accepting that God is willing when we carry our burdens for a long time, and the pain becomes increasingly difficult. And the exhortation from Scripture reasons that God didn't spare his only son. And how will he not much more freely give us all things? What's more valuable than his son? What expresses the affection and the willingness of Christ to help us more than God giving his son? God gives us all that we need, and we tend to become doubtful of God's loving care when God does not give us exactly what we want. And if you're like me, when you go through troubles, you pray, "Lord, get me out as soon as you can." And sometimes he says, "Wait a second. You can pray once, twice, or thrice. My reply may be, 'My grace is sufficient for thee.'" And we would do well to imitate the Apostle Paul as he mentions that he has learned in his Christian life to be content in whatsoever circumstance God puts him in. Now, the only alternative to Christian contentment is to be discontent in your heart and life, and that's miserable. A heart that is not content is a heart that is filled with sin. It's a heart that is restless, sad, and angry. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You'll sleep a lot better. And which one of us, by worrying, can add one day to our life anyways? Why fret because of evildoers? Faith is a gift of God, and the practical nature of that faith becomes increasingly precious when we go through various trials. We find a pearl of great price. We do believe, but we ought to be honest and sincere and beg Christ to help our unbelief. The last thing I'd like for us to notice in our text is the neglect of power from the neglect of prayer. Now, Jesus was able to cast out this evil spirit. Verse 26 tells us that Jesus did cast it out. And in verse 28, the disciples asked Jesus why they were not able. It's a good, valid question. Why did I have this failure in my Christian life? Why was I powerless over this event in my life? It's a fair question. And then in verse 29, Jesus reveals a secret spiritual tool that can make all the difference in dealing spiritually with our troubles. This kind, says Christ, can only come out by prayer and fasting. Now, the disciples were accustomed to praying. We find much evidence from other scriptures that they often prayed before they ate. They prayed with and for other people. They prayed one for another. Even after Jesus ascended into glory, the disciples had many times of prayer and fasting. They prayed in the upper room, and they prayed when seeking who to send and where to go. But perhaps the example of our text is why the apostles would later say, it is not fitting for us to neglect the ministry of the word and the ministry of prayer to serve physically other people. There's now a profound priority on the ministry of prayer. And perhaps it was because of that gentle rebuke of Christ. This kind, you failed in dealing with your troubles. You didn't have success, spiritually speaking, because you didn't pray. The disciples had prayed many times before, but they were lacking in fervency in this particular circumstance, and they failed in their efforts of ministry. Their lack of prayer led to a lack of healing. Their lack of prayer led to their lack of help. Their lack of prayer led to their lack of success in dealing with spiritual opposition. And the application should be both obvious and extremely simple. If you want more power, if you want more spiritual success in your Christian life, then you must give yourself to prayer. This kind cannot come out by anything else but prayer. There are many means of help to us as believers, but nothing can replace the power of our fervent prayers. It is both a strong rebuke as well as a strong encouragement when we're told by God through the Scriptures, you have not because you do not ask. It's a strong rebuke, but a strong encouragement that God has given us a spiritual tool to help us live successful Christian lives in dealing with all our various trials. He has made it available, but he doesn't force us to use it. He encourages us to use it so that we do not fail.